Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts. Creator of heaven and earth, our maker and our redeemer, we come to you now to give honor and glory to your name. You are the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Father, you spoke into the darkness and the universe was brought into existence. At your command, they were filled and ordered, and you continue to uphold all things by the power of your word. And we too have been called from darkness to light by that same shaping word. You spoke and our faith was, and we have contributed as much to our salvation as the shapeless darkness and the formless void contributed to your first creation. We find ourselves in complete dependence on you. We thank you and we praise you for this. Father, may you be glorified by our worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When Jesus was asked to summarize the law, he came up with two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And these two commandments are so closely connected that you can tell if someone is keeping the first commandment based on whether or not they are keeping the second. John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If you love God, you will love your neighbors." John also tells us, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." To love your brother is to be in the light. To hate your brother is to be in darkness. Therefore, to love God and to walk in the light is to love your brother, to love your neighbor. So here you are, claiming to love God and to be walking in the light. All right then, do you love your brothers? Do you love your neighbors? Let's check. Let's run through a short list, and to keep things from getting out of hand, we will not go beyond the confines of this building. Let's start with the people that you rode to church with this morning. Do you love all the people that were in the car with you this morning? There were husbands and wives, children and parents. There were siblings, roommates, friends, and Sunday morning carpool buddies. Do you love one another? Are you harboring a grudge at one another? Are there unspoken tensions, unconfessed grievances, somewhere just under the surface? Let's expand it a little bit. How about coworkers who are in the room right now? How many of the men and women who are in this building are currently the objects of your loathing? We don't even need to go beyond those that are in attendance this morning. Let's just draw the line at this service. Are you in fellowship with one another? Or are you nursing along a grievance, a frustration with the way that things are playing out at work? And let's push it one step further. What old friendships are in this room right now that have gone sour? Who are the people in this room that were once closer than a brother, closer than a sister, but now, well, you know. So here you are. If you want to walk in the light, then you must love one another. Just lay it down. This is the easiest cancer to cure. All you have to do is to drop it. Let it go. What does it profit you? While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That is the kind of love that you have received. So give that kind of love to one another. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we bring to you now our failures to love our brothers, our sisters, and our neighbors. We bring to you now everything from the resentments left behind by true and grievous offenses all the way down to our pettiest grievances. Father, we want to walk in the light, but we can't as long as we harbor this darkness in our hearts. Lord, shine the light of your grace into our dark hearts, free us from our small-mindedness. And we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, you will establish peace for us. You have also done all our works in us. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. Our text this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are enthroned in light, robed in splendor. If it were not for the gift of your Son, you would be far removed from us, unapproachable in your majesty. But having been made bold by your Son, having been empowered by your Holy Spirit, we approach before your throne now. Father, bless us with your word that we might share in your glory. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen. John opens here with a terrifying truth. God is light. He says, this is the message which we have had, which we have heard from the beginning and declared, or heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. He is pure light. In him is no darkness. Light in Scripture, we'll see, is an image, it's a metaphor in some ways for Christ's majesty, his moral perfection, his absolute holiness. It's an image that Scripture regularly uses to describe God's glory or his majesty. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, you see where it describes God's glory, his majesty, his moral perfection in terms of this brilliant light. When you stand before God, then, you are standing before an all-powerful moral perfection. Standing in his presence is like standing before a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29, where we're told our God is a consuming fire. Or also he's described as he does here, as a blinding light. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read verses 15 and 16. Here Paul writes, he's describing Christ. He's describing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, which will he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we're describing his majesty, his splendor now, that he is this King of kings. He's the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power and amen. So Paul describes Christ as dwelling in this inapproachable light. This is the glory that the Son inhabited prior to his incarnation. Before his incarnation, when the Son was in the heaven with the Father, he lived in this glory, this unapproachable light. John 17 describes Jesus himself in a prayer back to the Father, describes this glory. John 17, verse 5. He's praying to the Father. He says, I've glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the Son was in heaven with the Father, inhabiting this unapproachable light. He was sharing in this glory that was an unapproachable light. The Son set it aside when he humbled himself to take on humanity and to dwell in our midst. And it had to be set aside, or else we couldn't have spoken with him. We couldn't have known him. So he set aside that glory so that he could take on humanity and dwell in our midst. But then at his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, when he returned to heaven, he resumed this glory. He was willing to set the glory aside for a while, for a time when he took on humanity. You see that described in Philippians 2 and 2 Corinthians 8, where he describes having humbled himself, setting it aside so they could take on humanity. But he returned and he took that splendor back on when he returned to the throne room of heaven. And Paul knows that full well. Think of Paul's first encounter with Jesus. Paul caught a glimpse of this light when he was on a road to Damascus. And it was just a glimpse of the light, and it left Paul blinded and undone. So when Paul describes how Christ is currently dwelling in this unapproachable light, Paul knows full well what he's speaking of. Think of Isaiah 6. Fairly famous passage, and we were reading from it just a bit ago. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 5. And this is when Isaiah glimpses a brief fleeting moment, a picture of the throne room of God. And you have the seraphim around God's throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. And then Isaiah's response is this. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then you have the seraphim who comes to him with the burning coal to cleanse him. So Isaiah sees this unapproachable light, this blinding glory, and he realizes how undone he is. We know why it is that this light is unapproachable. Isaiah tells us it's because we are unclean. He's a man. He says he's undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Our uncleanness, our impurity, our sinfulness, the sinfulness of our humanity cannot stand before the moral perfection of God's blinding light. This is why God is a consuming fire. Isaiah describes having been brought to the throne room and explains why it is that light is so unapproachable. It's our uncleanness, our fallenness that cannot stand before a pure and perfect God. Bringing a fallen man in front of God would be like, in front of God and his light, would be like taking a stick of dry kindling wood, soaking it in gasoline, and then trying to pass it through a raging fire, expecting nothing to happen to it. You are a sinful and deserving God's wrath. Will you step before his perfection without consequence? Exodus 33. Moses also gets a glimpse of God in his glory. In Exodus 33, starting in verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." This is God's light. And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You notice there was a little bit of a contradiction, it seems like, between what Paul was saying in 1 Timothy and what Isaiah said. Paul says nobody is going to see the Lord and live, and then Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." But it's clear, as Moses is explaining here, it's clear that what Isaiah saw was not a full direct view of God's face. He caught a glimpse of God in his glory sitting on the throne. But when Isaiah goes to describe what he saw, he describes the throne room, he describes the seraphim. He describes how he felt, the fact that he was undone, but he can't describe the Lord himself because he wasn't looking on the Lord himself. He only caught a glimpse of God's glory there. The presence of God's glory means complete destruction for sinful men. So back to 1 John. This is what John is describing when he tells us, "God is light, and in him is no darkness." God is this pure and perfect light, this consuming fire. And this is why you cannot walk in before God's presence with any bit of darkness in you. You cannot walk before God with sin in your life. If you're in fellowship with God, you cannot have sin in you because darkness cannot approach him without being consumed by his wrath, by his perfect holiness. When we try to walk in darkness while fellowshipping with God, we'll find ourselves condemned, like the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira, trying to hide this sin, thinking that God does not see it. We must walk in light as he is in the light. And interestingly also, we should notice that walking in the light, when we walk in light, it causes us to have fellowship with those that are also in the light. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light binds us together with those that are in the light. You'll notice that when people are in sin, they can't handle being around people who are in light. People who are in sin gather around other people who are in sin. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 16. Solomon describes like this. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. He's describing here a fellowship of people who love to make others sin. So they've got this bondage, this friendship, this bond of friendship that is fastened together by falling into sin. And he describes the bread and the wine of violence and wickedness that they drink. They're drinking wine and eating bread. It's the sacrament of their friendship. It's the sacrament of their fellowship. Wickedness gathers together, and it gathers together around wickedness, and those that are in the light can't have fellowship with that. They have to be, when they are walking in the light, they're gathered around people who are walking in the light. So, when you walk in the light, you find yourself in fellowship with others who are in the light. So one of the ways you can know if you're walking light then is by asking yourself who is surrounding you. What kinds of people have been gathered around you? You can't be a Christian and walk in sin. And if you find yourself surrounded by others that are walking in darkness, then you know that you're not walking in the light as you ought to. But here's the problem. So we've got this real strong, heavy teaching that is fairly grim. It's fairly terrifying. And it's the kind of thing that we kind of want to step over quickly, because to describe God's perfection and the perfection that he requires of us, that's sort of bad news for us. Because as I'm sitting here and describing the kind of perfection that God requires of us, we're all having this sneaking suspicion that we don't actually fit that requirement. You got this great and blinding light, this terrible consuming fire that will consume any bit of imperfection, any bit of darkness that steps before it. And that's what Scripture is clearly requiring. That's how it's describing God's character. And yet we all know the truth about ourselves. And in fact, what's interesting is the way John himself mixes together this strong teaching on God's moral perfection, the light, the perfection that he requires, with, at the same time, this very clear acknowledgement of our own sinful state. And it's not just an acknowledgement of our sinfulness. At the same time that John describes God's perfection, John requires that we admit our imperfection, that we come to grips with the fact that we are daily in sin before him. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have, so you must not have any sin. You must not have any sin if you're going to stand before God. And if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And if the truth is not in you, that means you're a liar and that's a sin. So it's a catch 22. You're hosed either way. If you say I'm free, I'm sin free, I'm fine, you're a liar. If you say, okay, I'm a sinner, well then I'm a sinner. So either way, you're a sinner. Either way, there's a problem here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then skip to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. If you say that you have no sin, not only are you a liar, you're calling God a liar. That's got to be a problem. That's got to be a real serious sin. Not only are you a liar, but you're saying you're making God into a liar. So none of us is without sin. And it's easy to downplay this truth. It's easy as we live in a, we're blessed to be living in the kind of faithful covenant community we live in. We know that this is a unique community. The kind of life and fellowship that we have here in a small town with a large church, close Christian friends, where we have this really close and tight covenant community. And it's very easy in a community like this to start to miss the fact that this sin actually is permeating you. You do have this sin all throughout your life. We tend to minimize our sin because what we do is, as we live in a community like this, what we do is we've learned to master the kinds of sins that would get us in serious trouble. There are the sins that everybody will notice about that will get you brought in front of the elders. If you're out on Friday night drunk every weekend, it's not long before somebody notices that, and there's going to be a confrontation, and it's going to be addressed. And so there are the kinds of sins that can get you easily in trouble that the elders would notice very quickly and address. But what we do is we learn how to get rid of those, and we learn how to push those inside so they're all in these far more manageable kinds of sins. In our daily life, what we do is we find ourselves enslaved by manageable sins. You learn after many years in the church, what are the sins that are going to get you busted, and what are the sins that we all have learned to tolerate and look the other way on. You'll notice that good teaching, good preaching has a tendency to inoculate against itself. Good preaching, if somebody really knows how to go after sin, over the course of 30 years, what you do is you inoculate the congregation against that preaching, in a sense. Because what happens is it's the same thing happens in the world of the pharmacist, where you take something like penicillin and you give everybody penicillin. Let's say you've got some disease that's spreading, and so you give them this antibiotic of penicillin. Well, there are certain strains of that disease that penicillin can't touch. And maybe it's only 0.05% of the diseases that are out there are the ones that penicillin can't touch. But you prescribe penicillin again and again and again, and that's all you prescribe. And what you do is you kill off everything except for those diseases that are immune to penicillin. And then what happens is, over 20 or 30 years, that one little strain that the penicillin doesn't touch, you've knocked out all of its competition. And so it can grow and grow and grow until you have a huge epidemic of this disease that you're penicillin can't touch. You've inoculated yourself, in a sense, against this medicine. And the same thing can happen with preaching. There are certain, you preach against certain sins, and you preach against them in a certain way, and each guy is going to have his own way of going after it. But after 10 or 20 years, the congregation learns how to not do the things that are right at the heart of what the sermon is going to go after, and they learn how to favor those sins that are in the blind spots of the church that nobody seems to be confronting dead on. So good teaching starts to eventually inoculate against itself. Take an example of courtship. Right? We teach about courtship. So 20 years ago, 20, 30 years ago, we're looking at the way recreational dating is messing up the church. We're learning from the world and the way we fall in love and get together and get married. We've learned from the world from that, so we come up with this idea. Well, what we'll do is we'll do biblical courtship. It does not take long at all before you can tag all the bases in her hand in marriage and still completely get yourself into all kinds of stupid trouble. Because what you do is you learn how to do those, you learn how to do those specific checklist items that are in the teaching. Talk to the Father, did it. And you go through and you tag all the bases, you check all the boxes, but because you're not searching in your heart for an actual sin, you're just trying to arrange yourself so that you don't get into trouble, you find yourself inoculated against any teaching that's going to help you with how to guard your heart. What we do is we take the external sins that would get us busted, and we get rid of those, but we get rid of them by just internalizing them. So this is why Jesus, after 1,600 years after Moses, pushes the law home on the internal level. Moses tells you don't kill people. Jesus has to push it home a little bit further because we've inoculated ourselves, and he has to push it home a little bit further and say, no, don't you see, when you get angry, you're murdering in your heart. Don't commit adultery. Jesus has to say, no, when you lust in your heart, that is adultery. Jesus was clear. I'm not here to change the law. I'm not here to change the law whatsoever. But what he did do was he drove it home, and he hit the places where Israel had slowly inoculated itself, because Jesus took the external laws and he applied it to the internal heart where the Jews had begun to hide their sin. And we're just as prone to that kind of foolishness. We want to grade on the curve, and the more we see our culture go down the tubes, as we see the world around us get more and more rebellious and more foolish, the more we see wickedness enthroned in our government, the more we become accustomed to skipping over our own sins, because we see the wickedness out there. We're quick to say, that's what evil looks like, and then we don't notice that we have the same kind of evil just internalized in our own hearts. It was interesting in Israel, in the first century, in the Jerusalem and Israel that Jesus came to preach to, as you go through the Gospels, you notice how so much of Jesus' teaching hits on what is often referred to now as the sort of social justice-y kinds of issues. Debt, paying your laborers, the way you're handling your money, being fair to your employees. One of the things that was going on at that particular time was Israel was very proud of itself. The Jews were very proud of themselves because they were not Rome. They were not pagans like what they were surrounded by elsewhere, and they were not engaged in the kind of horrific external sins that the rest of the world was enslaved by. But greed and envy and covetousness had infected their hearts, and because they were internal things, they didn't feel like they were guilty like those that were outside of them. It's interesting when Jerusalem, you know that in Jerusalem there was this revolt against Rome, and in 70 AD the Roman troops surrounded Jerusalem and completely destroyed it, and obviously it was God's judgment on Israel having rejected the Messiah. But the thing that's interesting is prior to the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman troops, there was an enormous civil war amongst the Jewish factions. Israel itself was battling against itself, and many of the deaths that happened were not Romans killing Jews, they were Jews killing Jews, because there was this civil war that happened, and it culminated as they invaded their own temple. So at the time, the temple housed all the religious operations at the time, but one of the other things that the temple did was the temple was considered one of the safest places in Israel, and so that's where all the banking was done. Receipts for banking and everything, those were all stored in the temple because that was the safest place to store things. And so right before the Roman troops arrived, the Jews themselves attacked their own temple, and they had essentially an occupied Jerusalem moment where they sort of rampaged through the temple and found the spot where all of the receipts were for all of the debts that had been accrued up against one another, that they had been saving up, getting each other in bondage, getting each other in debt, and they destroyed all of the records of all of the loans, thinking that in some way they could free themselves from the slavery that they were inflicting on themselves. So there's this civil war beforehand as Israel itself is falling apart. Rome just came and cleaned up the mess afterwards. But it's very easy to, as you look around outside, to think that because everything is so gross on the outside, that somehow means that God's going to grade on the curve and not notice the sin in our own hearts. But as John says, God is pure light. God is pure light, and in him is no darkness. So we must walk in the light, or we will be consumed by God's wrath. And we must not claim to be without sin, or else we are certainly sinners. So what gives? How do we handle this? How can we make sense of it? Obviously, the only way to make sense of this, the only way whatsoever, is through the cross. Obviously, it's the forgiveness, the grace that God offers us on the cross is the only way that we can make sense of this catch-22 that we're in. Paul notes this irony in Romans 3:26 when he says that Jesus was sent on the cross so that he could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus came so that we could have, that God could be both completely just and that we, the fallen sinners that we are, could be justified. All of that comes together in the cross. All of this makes sense when we understand forgiveness. And that's what John is building up to. In verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You come to the cross when you confess your sins. Okay? So when you want to make sense of all of this, God's perfection and our fallenness and the necessity of us acknowledging our fallenness, the way we can make sense of it all is when we get down and we confess our sins. Walking in the light, then, for us, does not mean never sinning. When John is saying, you must walk in the light, you must walk in the light, he's clearly not saying you must never ever sin. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you must walk in the light, and walking in the light means the regular confession of your sins and dealing with your guilt on the cross so that you can stand before the perfect and holy God and stand before his blinding light. It means walking in repentance. It means constantly being able to say that you're sorry. It means daily confession of your sins. Think of the Lord's Prayer, right? When you think of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, the disciples say, how should we pray? And Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. We'll recite it at the end of this sermon. We'll sing it together. And notice how we've got forgive us for our sins, forgive us for our trespasses. But notice what is right before that. Give us our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. And forgive us our trespasses. Give us our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. How often is your repentance supposed to be coming before God? Well, at least as often as you want to eat. Here's your bread, which has got to be daily for most of us. It's got to be at least 3 to maybe 5 times a day. That's how often that you're asking for that bread. Okay, then your repentance, you're standing before God and saying, please forgive me for this. Please deal with this. I see where I've fallen short here. Please forgive this. That is paired with how often you want to eat, with how often you get hungry. Forgiveness is linked to the daily bread because it's to be a daily enterprise. If you have somehow inoculated yourself, if you've somehow gotten into the mood, gotten into the groove where living in Moscow means that you're not getting into the big sins and the little sins you decided, well, God's not going to notice them because I'm obviously so much better than those that are around me. Well, then you're not understanding the Lord's Prayer. You're not understanding what it means to walk in the light. Think of, what does it mean then to confess our sins? Look at Psalm 32, a fantastic illustration of confession. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. It's a great description of the way both the piling up of guilt, you know what it is probably to have a sin weigh heavy on you, to have the guilt weigh heavy on you, and he describes just his bones growing old. His spirit is aching. He's under the weight of this sin, and it's making him miserable. And then he says he confessed it to the Lord. He didn't cover it up. And the confess there, in the Hebrew, it just literally means he made it known to the Lord. Confession is simply saying to God what the sin was. In the Greek, it's basically saying the same thing that God says of that sin. It means naming it by the way God names it, calling it by God's term for that sin, and acknowledging it to him. And as he does that, suddenly the forgiveness is there, the relief is there, the burden that was on him is lifted, and he has complete forgiveness. Don't keep silent. That's what he tries at the beginning. He tries to be silent. He kept silent. His bones grew old. He's groaning all the day long. Don't keep silent. Name it to God. Don't cover it up. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's a promise from God. If you're not confessing your sin, if you're holding on to it, trying to not acknowledge it, you do not prosper. You're miserable. And you see this probably with your kids sometimes when they've got that heavy weight on them and they won't fess up to the sin that they've committed. They're miserable, miserable, miserable. And then you take them through that hard discipline of confessing the sin, which you would think, because it's such a hard thing to go through, would leave them worse off, would leave them more emptied, more miserable. But that hard process of confession, when they come out the other side and they're just bouncing, you can see the weight that's been lifted off them because they're so relieved to have that sin removed. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You try to ignore it. All right, you're in the sin and you try to ignore that the sin has happened. Different ways that we have to try to skip over the sin. You try to ignore it. You're like the person who, you know, there's a crowd of people and you're walking along in front of them and you trip and everybody sees it and there's a sort of snicker that starts in the crowd and then you try to pretend like that didn't happen and just keep on walking as if nothing happened. All right, and everybody, when they see that, it's just silly, okay? Because everybody knows what happened and you're not fooling anyone. But we try to do that with our sin as well. We sin and then we just try to pretend like it didn't happen. We ignore it. We want to just not acknowledge it. And somehow by not acknowledging it, that will make it go away. Or you try to retell the story. You try to retell the story in such a way that you are the just one, that your sin was actually your righteousness. My anger was necessary in order for the kids to understand the seriousness of their disobedience. What you are seeing as sin was actually righteousness on my part. It was justified and necessary. No, it wasn't. You're just retelling the story, trying to somehow come up with a way to cast yourself as the hero. This is a good little trick. If there's a moment where you are constantly reciting the story, where you're constantly walking through it, and then he said, and I said, and then he was all, and I was all. When you find yourself doing that again and again, odds are, just take a step back, you're trying to retell a story, and you have to go through it again and again, because you're having a hard time making it stick. You're having a hard time making it work, and that's why you're having to retell it again and again. If you're retelling the story, you're not making the sin go away. God saw the actual story. He's not listening to your attempt to recreate the order of events. Or as a last-ditch effort, we try to retell the story in such a way that our sin is understandable. Okay, I had had such a hard and miserable day, and they should have seen how tired and how beat and how low I was. They should have seen that and not acted like that to me. My explosion, my petty little burst of wrath at them is to be explained by the fact that they should have known better. We try to somehow make our sin understandable. But the trick is, you still feel miserable and sick. You feel awful, and no retelling of the story gets you out of it. You still feel miserable because God's weight is on you, and God's weight is on you because God loves you. That's the message of Hebrews 12, where the author of Hebrews talks about how God disciplines those whom he loves. All right? If God's weight is on you, it's because he loves you, and he wants you to just take care of the sin, deal with it, confess it, and be back in fellowship with him. So here is the good news. Here's the good news. You confess your sins because you have the guarantee. You have the plain and clear guarantee that he is the just one. He is the faithful one. And therefore, because he is so all-consumingly just and he is so without fail faithful, the inescapable result of your confession will be that he will forgive you and he will cleanse you. Back to that Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Just as it's guaranteed that you're miserable when the sin is on you and you're not dealing with it because his weight is on you, just as that is guaranteed, so too you are guaranteed when you confess it, his mercy will be there and he will deal with it. He will take care of the sin. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news, that you have forgiveness right there, guaranteed, promised to you. I said before, you see this with the kids as they suddenly explode into joy after having confessed the sin. But for some reason, you can see the joy that's there, but for some weird reason, the trial of going through and actually humbling ourselves to acknowledge the sin to God is too great. And so we refuse to humble ourselves, and we find ourselves under that weight more and more. It's like, imagine being out in the middle of the sea and having a big rock that you're holding on to that's just dragging you under, and it drags you down, 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 and that rock you hold on to, and for some stupid reason you won't let go of it, and as it pulls you down and down, you're running out of air, your chest is starting to catch on fire because you want oxygen so bad, the pressure of the water above you is building, and it's dragging you down, but for some reason you won't let go of the rock, the very thing that's dragging you down. Don't ride the rock to the bottom. Don't take it all the way down because you have the promise. All you have to do is let go of that rock and it will drop and you will be right back up the top and you'll breathe easy and you'll be in the joy of the Lord in the air that you can breathe. You have the promise that forgiveness is there. He forgives you, and he doesn't just forgive you. He forgives you in this ridiculous sort of over the top way. When the disciples asked Jesus, what should our forgiveness be like? Should we forgive up to 7 times in a day? And Jesus comes back and says, no, 70 times 7, 490 times in one day. You commit that same sin again and again, 490 times in one day, you keep getting forgiveness. God's forgiveness is there and it is limitless. And I think it is limitless. 7 in Scripture is the number of completion. It's the number of sort of, it's an infinite kind of number. When you say 70 times 7, you're not saying number 491. You're out of there. No chance for that one. He's saying by 70 times 7, he's saying an infinite forgiveness again and again and again. It's a forgiveness that cannot run out. God does not tire of forgiving you, and he wipes it all away. And he doesn't just, it's not just forgiveness. Notice John gives you two parts there. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a judicial forgiveness that's instantaneous. It's gone. It's off your record. It's nowhere on your record. You are completely forgiven for that sin. But there's also the promise that a cleansing begins. He is going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not only do you not live under the guilt of that sin, but you also don't have to live under the bondage, the slavery of that sin. There's the guilt that makes you stand condemned, but then there's the bondage and slavery that makes you feel powerless to that sin, that keeps you enslaved to it, that makes you feel like you have to commit it again and again and again. And John promises that the guilt is gone, but also there's a cleansing that's going to free you from the slavery to that sin. He cleanses you of all unrighteousness. He begins freeing you of the bondage from that sin so that the sin no longer has a hold on you. He washes you from the inside out. And what's more, that forgiveness, it gives you the ability to now actually stand opposed to that sin. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 14. This is a sermon from Peter. Look at verse 12. Peter they're preaching in Solomon's portico. This is just right after Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we have Jesus' betrayal, his death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, and then the disciples go out after the Spirit has been poured out on them in Pentecost, and they begin preaching the gospel, and they meet opposition from the Jews. And Peter is opposing the Jews, and he's wanting to refute them. And listen to Peter's words in verse 14. But you, speaking to the Jews there, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Do you notice the first thing that Peter is confronting the Jews for having done? He says, you denied Jesus. Really? Peter? Of all people, Peter is going to go and confront the Jews for denying Jesus? Do we not know? If you take this idea of denying Jesus, who is the sort of poster child for that? We just have to go back a few chapters. It's just a couple months before. Peter is the one who denies Jesus in this way that everyone will remember him for. And yet Peter himself doesn't seem to remember it. Peter has forgiveness. He has complete forgiveness. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on him, and he knows that he's standing that forgiveness, and he's not scared to go and address that same sin. That is the blessing of God in his forgiveness and his cleansing of all unrighteousness. Peter is now in a place where he can confront the Jews for having denied Jesus, and he's not being a hypocrite to do that. Back to John, to 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So notice again, first of all, that for him, walking in the light does not mean walking in moral perfection. It means walking in forgiveness, the daily, possibly hourly confession of sin so that he can be in full fellowship with the Father. And if you sinned, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, so that you can still stand before the perfect light of the Father. But notice also that this teaching is not just to get you started, okay? This teaching is not, it's not like you repent and confess all of your sins at that moment when you pray the sinner's prayer and you receive Jesus in your heart and everything's different, and then you walk in light and there are no longer problems. This is, he says, this is the Christian life. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the weird thing is that the acknowledgement that you need to be regularly in confession of your sins is strangely one of the greatest protections against falling into sin. Okay, I write these things, he says, I write these things so that you may not sin. He's really kind of speaking in riddles. It's so confusing. God is perfect. In him is no darkness. You must not pretend that you don't have darkness in you. You must walk in the light. You also have to admit that you're a complete sinner. All right. So so you get through that. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and confess my sins so I can be in light. And then he says, now look, you have to keep confessing your sins because you're constantly in sin. And then the next breath he says, and I write this to you so that you will not sin. Because the thing is the regular confession of sin is one of the greatest protections you have against falling into future temptation. He does this so that we might not sin. We confess our sins so that we might not sin. It's crazy how doubts about our forgiveness, when you have a doubt about your forgiveness or a doubt about your confession, that doubt actually... you have this doubt about the possibility of being freed from a sin, and that doubt actually launches you further into that sin. If you are not sure that you can get rid of this sin, if you're not sure that you are really forgiven, you find yourself under the bondage of that sin, and you find yourself more owned by it and more given to that sin. If you're not sure that you have forgiveness, then what you have is despair. And when you have despair, your only comfort is the sin. Right? When you have just complete despair, then your response is, well, I might as well just throw myself into it because I can't get freed from it. When you doubt about your forgiveness, you're going to be held in bondage to that sin. But when you can confess the sin and have complete confidence that God has taken it from you, that is the greatest gift you can be given. That's the greatest ability you can be given in order to face that temptation in the next second, because you know that you have been forgiven. People fear that easy forgiveness will make us all sin. And Paul has to address that. You're going to say, if you hear that grace is easy, forgiveness is easy, we're going to say, well, let's just sin like crazy so that grace can abound. People are scared of the free forgiveness, easy grace. People are terrified of that. But it's actually the opposite. God's easy forgiveness, his immediate and free grace, sets us free from our sin. It sets us free from the bondage to the sin, and it establishes us so that we can walk in the light, so that we can walk faithfully before him. So two errors to avoid. Do not live your life aware of Christ's atonement for your sins only in the abstract. Don't walk around thinking about God's grace only in the abstract. If you do so, then you have a pitiful understanding of how blindingly bright the glory of God is, how piercing and penetrating his perfection is. Our God is a consuming fire, and you had to confess your sins once in the last month. You serve a God who's a consuming fire, and you needed to take care of your business once in the last month. You don't understand God's righteousness. You don't understand his perfection. If this is you, then as John says here, you're a liar. You're living a lie if you're not before God confessing your sins. But then there is a corresponding error of living your life in morbid introspection, obsessed with your own unworthiness. This too is a lie. This too is a lie, because if you're living like that, then you are forgetting about the forgiveness and the cleansing that you have in Jesus Christ as you confess your sins. You're wanting to let go of your rock and still ride it to the bottom. Okay, that doesn't work. When you confess your sins, God deals with it. And there's no more need for the morbid introspection. There's no more need for you to live thinking that you're a worm before God. Go out like Peter did, confident of your own forgiveness. You walk out like Peter did, knowing that you're forgiven, and you just don't have to worry about it anymore. It's forgotten. This is the gift of the daily confession of sin. He is faithful and just. You are forgiven and clean. Look at John, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we started off by talking about the unapproachability of God's light, how we cannot stand before it. And now John tells us that here's the hope that you have, is that you are being conformed into the image of the Son, so that in the resurrection you will stand before him and you will be like him. And because you will be like him, you'll be able to see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for free grace. And though it was a great labor for you, this forgiveness is easy for us. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. Father, may we live the week ahead of us rejoicing in this tremendous grace. The charge is this: confess your sins in confidence. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.